Well, you guys doing okay today? Okay, good, good. I like that kind of reception. That's good. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just thankful that you're with us today. We're going to continue in our guardrail series in Proverbs, so you can go ahead and start turning there. Just to give you a quick snapshot of where we're going over the next couple of months. You know, we've talked about a lot of different topics. We're going to get into talking about how Proverbs speaks to our feelings, envy, pride. All of these are issues that we're going to end up with here toward the end of this month. And then we're going to go into August and start a new sermon series that is going to be really exciting, because that new sermon series, we're hoping and praying, will lead us into our new building, because hopefully the new building will start to get completed by September. Our hope is to move in September, probably the week after Labor Day. It's all tentative though, so we can pray to that end. We can ask God for that. But you're not going to want to miss the August series that we're going to have, because we're going to do a sermon series leading up to us going to the new building. It's going to be really exciting, really good for us. And so I'm excited to go in that direction. But today, we're going to mainly look at a few Proverbs as we get back into here, the wisdom issues. Proverbs 10, 4, and 5, and Proverbs 22, 29. So you can turn there or find it on your Bible app, or at least find the first one. We'll have them up on the screens for you if you need them as well. But in this series, what we've been studying in these Proverbs is talking about guarding ourselves with wisdom, because wisdom is what we need. Not every decision we make is moral in nature, or maybe it already fits into the morally acceptable category, right? So we can do a lot of morally acceptable things, but if we don't have wisdom, then it can still be destructive. We can make decisions about things like career or what school we go to. Like, if I were to make a decision, for example, to go back and get my PhD from seminary, there's nothing morally wrong with that. But right now, at my stage of life, and our stage as a church, and my stage as a family, with the kind of money that we have, that just wouldn't be wise. You know, same thing with a new car. If I needed to buy a new car, there's nothing morally wrong with me doing that. But is it wise for me to do it with the money that I have and the life stage that I'm in? These are questions that, yeah, I mean, we need wisdom. It can still be destructive. If I overextend myself with the money, it might not be morally unacceptable. It might not be wrong, certainly unwise. So we need wisdom in these things. I quoted this a few weeks back, but this gets at the overall idea of our series. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." That's what we're talking about here with the guardrails. So we're learning to live wise lives by guarding our hearts in these various ways. We've talked about our finances. We've talked about our decision-making. We've talked about words that we have and the relationships that we allow to influence us. Today, we're going to talk about our work. So here's our main point. If you're taking notes and you like to write things down, we'll see from the Proverbs that we ought to guard our work because it matters to God. So guard your work because it matters to God. And the interesting thing about what we'll look at today is we're starting in Proverbs 10, and chapter 10 really marks a distinction and a transition in the book of Proverbs. You know, I haven't talked a lot about the structure of Proverbs. I've just mentioned a few things, but it's made up of several sections that were edited together over hundreds of years, and the editor used chapters 1 through 9 to really give us an introduction to the idea of wisdom in general and to introduce some of these major themes that we've talked about in Proverbs. So we see him talking about Lady Wisdom versus Lady Folly and how generally we want to follow Lady Wisdom rather than Lady Folly. And he's talked about these themes and he's introduced all of these different topics. And yeah, chapters 1 through 9 might be a long introduction, but I know you guys are used to it by now, right? Because of my introductions, I'm sure. So you guys are used to having those kind of long introductions. And the point that the editor is making here by going into chapter 10, the very first thing that he applies wisdom to is work. So there's a significance here, is the point that I'm telling you. The very first thing he talks about, the very first thing he applies generally wisdom to is work and how we work in our lives. So, of course, we look back at Genesis and we see that work is inherent to who we are as human beings. It's important. It matters to God because it's an important part of who we are. We see God work in creation, and he makes us his image bearers. He created Adam and Eve to do what in the garden? To work it and keep it. It's a part of who we are. It's what it looks like to be like God in the world. And that means work became something for us from God before the fall ever occurred. Before sin became a reality, there was work. So work's something that's part of God's good design. It's part of God's blessing to our lives. And that means work is at least in part, one way we're like God. He worked, so we work. But see, now, our tendency because of the fall is to do one of two things, which I've talked about before, but I think it's just good to rehash. Either we hate work now because it is toil, it is hard, and that's part of the curse, or we idolize it and make it more significant to us than it really is, and that's part of the curse. So on the one hand, if we hate it, we see it as toil, that's a direct result of the fall. Genesis 3 says this, if we go back and read it, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you'll struggle to scratch a living from it. It'll grow thorns and thistles for you, though you'll eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. It's just a very rosy picture of work now, right? Yeah, you're going to do this and it's going to suck until you die, right? I mean, that's basically what he says. So we go through the motions. We do it for money, not for God's mission. We grit our teeth. We just put our backs into it. We get it done. And it just kind of stinks. There's no joy in that. How many of you guys are actually looking forward to going back to work after a long weekend for some of you guys tomorrow, right? I mean, it's just a grind, you know? I know in my generation of Americans, the millennials, we're obsessed with generations, first of all. I recognize that. But, you know, most millennials say they want to retire by age 50. I read a New York Times article about it this week. There's multiple articles on this. People are studying this. It's somehow a big deal. I'm not sure why. But one woman they interviewed in this New York Times article said that she'd seen too many people put their lives on hold until they retired. And so she said, and I quote, "I value freedom and flexibility more than anything." That's the value that we have in this generation. That's a view of work as a curse. It's just a means to an end so that you can get on with living your life and do the more important things that you want to do, which isn't to say that there aren't more important things than work, of course. I mean, there are things like family, God, those kinds of things, our health. But work is something God created for our good. It's not a curse. Our work does matter to God. But then on the other hand, if work is, you know, toil, it stinks, we hate it. On the other hand, we can idolize it. And that's a different part of the curse. That's a different problem because we can make it such a part of our identity that it defines who we are. We don't even know how to rest because we have to work all the time. We can't relate to those closest to us even because our minds are always on the work, on the job. We don't know how to turn it off. We find too much significance in our work. So we can fall into one of these two camps. It's curse either way. But the Proverbs are going to point us to the wise way here. The Proverbs are going to point us to God's way. How do we think about this in a way that is glorifying to God and good for us? Work is more and less significant than you think it is. That's what the Proverbs are going to teach us here. So we need to learn to guard our work because it matters to God. So let's get into it today here, starting with chapter 10, verse 4. I'm going to make two big points throughout, but let's go ahead and read this one and then we'll talk about it. It says, "Idle hands make one poor, but diligent hands bring riches. The son who gathers during summer is prudent. The son who sleeps during harvest is disgraceful." All right, so this summarizes a lot of what the Proverbs say about work. There are at least 20 other Proverbs on laziness and work ethic, and most of them compare something like laziness or idleness to diligence. That's how they talk about work in the Proverbs. It's bad to be lazy. It's good to work and be diligent. So that brings up the first thing you can write down for today, and I get this language from St. Tim Keller, not the one who wrote the Bible, the book of the Bible, but pretty close, right? This is the first point. Your work matters to God, so do work. I love it. These are the points that we make in this church, right? Do work, okay? It's that simple. That's the first thing that we see. Do work the way God has designed you to do. He's designed you to work. And the way he's designed reality to work is that you have to do work if you're going to provide for yourself. You just have to be able to work. And when you don't, it leads to destruction for you. This is what verse 4 is talking about here. Every time Proverbs talks about the result of laziness being poverty, it means if you don't work, you're not going to have what you need, not just to survive, but to thrive. You're made in God's image. You're made to work. And so when you don't do that, it's not going to go well for you. That's what the poverty is talking about here. It's prudent to gather what you need when you need it, so that you'll have what you need. It won't go well for your future if you don't. Proverbs 6, in that introduction section, the king mentions the ant as someone for us to consider. The ant's small. It's seemingly insignificant, but it's a hard worker, so we ought to consider it. It doesn't have a king. It doesn't have a law that forces it to work, but it works diligently in the summer so that it will have what it needs for the winter. Its diligence is wise. We ought to look to its diligence as an example. And his point is what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians, excuse me. If you remember what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, if you don't work, you don't eat. So we need to work as we're able to work. That's an important thing in the Bible, which means laziness isn't just foolish, it's sinful. And it's sinful because it's destructive to us. So you can write this down. Laziness is sinful because it hurts us and it hurts others. Laziness hurts us and other people. It's a refusal to do work. That's what laziness is. It's idleness, as the proverb says. You should be working, but you're not doing what you ought to be doing. You're just sitting around. Could be for a number of reasons. It doesn't really matter. You're not doing what you ought to be doing, what you know you should be doing. And that's laziness. It's destructive. Now, it's not the inability to work. So let's just clarify real quick, okay? It's not the inability to work. There are certainly some people who can't work for various reasons, mental, physical handicaps, whatever that might look like. That's one thing, and that's not what we're talking about here. What he's saying is God's people are actually called to take care of those who can't work. You're supposed to work if you're able to work. When you don't, that's laziness. Laziness is simply refusing to work at all, or perhaps doing the bare minimum to get by. That's laziness. And it's sinful because it hurts you and it hurts other people. That's what makes it a moral issue. Anytime we do something that hurts God's loved creation, it's sinful. It goes against his design for us. So we're hurting ourselves. This is what Proverbs 15:19 says. A slacker's way is like a thorny hedge, but the path of the upright is a highway. That's interesting. What he's saying is if you're lazy, it's going to hurt you. It's like a thorny hedge. You notice that? If you're lazy, it leads to difficulty. If you work, then it will go well for you. You're going to be able to go down the path of life in a healthy, helpful way. So if you're lazy, it hurts you personally. When I go hunting, for example, I know I'm a hunter. It may not seem that way, but I do hunt. I enjoy that. And on hunting season, you know, when hunting season's in the fall, I go to my cousin's property in the woods. We affectionately call the back place. And there's no path as we go through the woods. You just have to pick your way through. And I often have to go through thorny hedges or thorny bushes that are around. They're all over the woods, you know, that we're in. And when I get to those, thankfully I have thick clothes on, but inevitably, one of those thorns will be long enough to stick me through my thick clothing. And it hurts. When you walk through a thorny hedge, it doesn't feel good. But also, when I'm walking through, I'm trying to get to a tree stand or I'm trying to get to the spot where I'm going to go, it slows me down because it grabs at me. It grabs me and it won't let me go. It keeps me from going the way that I want to go. That's what a thorny hedge does when you try to walk through it like that. And that's what he's getting at here. It's not just the pain of being pricked by a thorn, although that hurts, but it's also slowing you down. It's keeping you from going the way toward life, the path toward life that God would have for us. That's what laziness does. It keeps you from going the way that God would have you to go. It slows everything down in your life. It makes it more difficult because you're unwilling to live by God's design. You won't mature as you ought to in your faith, or maybe even emotionally or mentally. You won't grow in your faith the way that God wants you to or the way that you might want to. You won't develop over time as a mature person or in your job or in your relationships. It slows you down. That's what laziness does. So it hurts you personally in multiple ways, like a thorny hedge, but it also hurts others because you can write this down too. Our work isn't just for us. That's what these proverbs are getting at here. Our work isn't just for us. Remember from 10:5, the son who gathers is prudent. And the son who sleeps while he should be harvesting is disgraceful. Why doesn't that proverb just say the boy who sleeps is disgraceful? Or the man? You know, why doesn't it just say, hey, listen, the man who does what he's supposed to do is good. That's good. It's prudent. But the man who doesn't is disgraceful. It says son there. Why does it say son? Well, it's because there's a relational component to all of these wisdom proverbs. It's relational. It's important. The work is important for the good of the community. The word prudent here is something like strategic in Hebrew. So if you're reading this, it's like, and your work is strategic for the community that you're in. It's purposeful work. It's work that serves others. Have you ever thought about how your work serves other people when you go to work? No matter what you do, it doesn't matter. It serves the community in some way, shape, or form, or else it wouldn't exist as a job. If you're a doctor or a nurse, you're in the medical industry at all, I know that, so from the outside looking in, we'll go, well, how can they not see that they're serving people? But I know that if you're in it, sometimes it can feel like you're part of a machine, and it can feel like a grind, like maybe you aren't making a difference, but you are. Anything that you do serves others. Your interaction with patients, if you're in the medical field, how well you do a surgery, all of these different things makes a difference. But if you're a janitor, that serves the community. That's an important job because it serves others. If you're an accountant, or if you're a politician, or you're in the government somehow, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a food industry worker, or if you sell shoes at a shoe store, it doesn't matter. You're serving other people. Your work serves the community, but laziness is a refusal to serve others in your work. It's disgraceful. That's the language that's used here. The word disgraceful carries the implication of social shame. It's shameful. It's not quite the same as guilt. You know, the guilt is talked about a lot in the Bible, right? Things, people are guilty or not guilty. It's right or it's wrong. It's a little bit more black and white. The Bible talks about that. But it also mentions this kind of idea of social shame, disgrace. It's societal. It's relational. It's based on your failure to serve the community's needs when you should be serving the community's needs. When you can, you have the ability or the gifting, you should be doing something, but you're not. And so it's disgraceful. It hurts everyone. That's what makes it disgraceful. It's harmful. Again, this isn't a promise, but it's a general rule of wisdom. If you do work, it's just better for you, and it's better for others. There's way more we can say there, but let's get to the next big point by looking at Proverbs 22, because this is what it says in Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a person skilled in his work? He'll stand in the presence of kings. He will not stand in the presence of the unknown. So you can write this down as another point for today. Do good work. Very, very simple stuff. Do work, but don't just do work. Do good work. Good work, because it matters to God. It should be good, not begrudging. It shouldn't be the bare minimum. It shouldn't be half-hearted. You should work well to serve others and to glorify God. Because, see, your work does affect others, but it also glorifies God in how you do it. So you should be doing good work. Motivation has to change. The proverb here is referring to catching the eye of kings, right? And the point is, when you do good work at whatever you're doing, it's not insignificant in the eyes of those who matter. It's not insignificant to others. It's not insignificant to God. Your work matters. So in the Bible, there's no job that's insignificant to God. Whatever you do, you should do it for his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about, of course, he's talking about eating food, but you can apply it to anything. Anything you do, do it for the glory of God. So we don't want to fall off on one side or the other of the problem here, right? We don't want to resent our work on the one side and avoid it at all costs because it's part of the curse. It's not part of the curse. Your work matters. But also, we don't want to idolize it on the other and find our personal significance in our work. We got to find the middle way here. We got to find some balance. And so you can write this down as well to make the point. Your work doesn't give you value, though your work is valuable. Your work doesn't give you value, but your work is valuable. So that means you can and should find some significance in what you do in the work itself. But for the sake of the work, not for the sake of you growing in significance. Does that make sense? Your work doesn't give you significance. The work itself is significant. Are you understanding what I'm saying? It doesn't give you value, but the work is valuable. I mean, just think about God himself. Our God, unlike any other God of antiquity or any other religion, is a God who works. He got his hands dirty to craft all of creation and everything in it, including us. I mean, it's highly relational, but highly work-oriented. It's a very beautiful picture of the God of the universe. I mean, while the world started in chaos and darkness, he worked to turn it into something that's orderly, to create us. And then he gives us a portion of the work to do with him. That's why the creation was good, not perfect. Because we get to come along and work with him and participate in that good work and continue making it better over time. Even as we look at Jesus on this, you think about Jesus and how he didn't come into the world as something else. He came in as something, somebody who works with his hands, a carpenter. Think about the significance of that. That's a beautiful picture. I mean, he didn't come as a philosopher like the Greeks might have wanted him to, or a lawyer like the Jews might have wanted him to, or a politician or a general like the Romans might have wanted him to. He came as a carpenter. There's something significant there. Now, I'm not saying those other professions aren't significant. That's not what I'm saying. But there's something significant about the God of the universe becoming a human being in the first place, but then him doing something that he has to work with his hands to create. That's beautiful. God works. So when you do work and you do it well, you're participating with him in that. It's valuable. It has significance because it's worship to God. And what seems insignificant to us in those moments is never insignificant to God. So you can write this down. I've been dancing around. I've kind of said this already, but this is the point. Doing good work is glorifying to God. It glorifies him. It's an act of worship. No matter what it is. Notice some of the language the Proverbs have used. Skilled work, diligent work, prudent work. These words imply care. They imply strategy, craftsmanship, intentionality in what you're doing. That's glorifying to God. Regardless of whatever the work is, as long as you're trying to do good work in whatever it is you do, man, that gives God glory, and there's value in that. When we use the skills and faculties and gifts that God has given us in any capacity, man, it's glorifying to him because we're joining him in the work of making the world from good to great. That's awesome that God did that for us and wants that with us. Doesn't matter what profession it is, unless you're a drug dealer or a prostitute or something like that. I think we all get that, right? We all understand there are a couple of jobs there that are like, okay, that's not helping any, that's sinful. But I think you understand, I hope. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do it well. Traditionally, our culture has always seen the arts as significant, but I think that's started to change, and maybe you're even in here today and you think, yeah, I don't think a musician really adds a lot of good to our society. It's not as significant as something else that somebody could be doing. But John Coltrane didn't think that way. I don't think that way. I think the arts are very significant. Just like any job that's out there. And Tim Keller, St. Tim, tells in his story, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, he tells the story of how John Coltrane, who's one of the most well-known jazz saxophonists of all time, if you don't know him, you need to repent for a moment, and then you need to go and look up John Coltrane. I like to listen to him a lot, but he's a great musician. And Keller tells this story of how Coltrane knew that he'd been gifted in his abilities by God to glorify him and to serve others. And so he tells this story in the book of Coltrane finishing up one of his most seminal works called A Love Supreme. And it's this beautiful song. Now, they change every time. And so, you know, he only played it once live, to my knowledge, ever, live. It's on his album, A Love Supreme, but he played it once live. And when he got off the stage after playing A Love Supreme live for an audience in 1957, this is the myth, he was heard to have said as he exited the stage, Nunc Dimittis, which is a Latin phrase, and it's the beginning of a traditional song of Simeon. Now, does anybody remember who Simeon is if you know your New Testament? Simeon is the guy who's elderly on the steps of the temple, and he gets to see Jesus as a baby before he dies. And when he sees Jesus, the baby, he says, traditionally speaking, he says, Nunc Dimittis. Now I've fulfilled my purpose. I can die now, a happy man. That's basically what he's saying. And so what John Coltrane understood is after I finish this beautiful work of art that serves God and serves man, I can step off the stage and say, I can die happy now because I fulfilled my purpose that God has given me. This is what he wrote in the liner notes of his album by the same name of A Love Supreme in the 1960s when it was released. He said, during the 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. That's interesting. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music. I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God. Isn't that beautiful? If you learn to do good work in whatever it is you're doing, man, you're going to find the value of it and how it fits into God's purposes for you and to serve others and to glorify him. But see, the problem is in our broken state, It's hard to view work like that, isn't it? I mean, we just have that plane. It's a curse. It's a curse, or it's an idol. I've got to do it in order to make myself feel better. We struggle with how to view work rightly, and so the problem we have now is that we work for all the wrong things. And I know that's a big, broad statement, but we work for all the wrong things. Our motives are all messed up here. We've rejected God's view of work, the wise view, the godly view, the good view that leads to life, and we've tried to redefine it for ourselves to our detriment, one way or the other. Either it's terrible and it's toil, or it's God and it's an idol. And when we redefine it, it always leads to destruction for us. So we search for significance and acceptance and purpose either in the things that work can give us, though it's a curse and it's toil, or we seek that acceptance and love and purpose in the work itself. And either way, work makes a terrible God, and it will lead to our destruction eventually, either eternally or certainly emotionally and mentally, maybe even physically. So on the one hand, it's like the American dream that we talk about all the time. You know, we might just grit our teeth and do the work just so we can pay for things, get that paycheck in our bank account, make ourselves feel secure with the amount of money that we have, or make ourselves feel good about entertaining ourselves with the things money can buy. That's why we have the job. We just work as a means to an end. Or we think it's just the fact that if we work hard enough, man, we can make ourselves okay. We can be loved and accepted by other people in the world or by God himself. And usually what that leads to is that if we think we can build our knowledge or our expertise or our power or our control or our skill good enough, then that makes us more valuable than other people who aren't like that. So it leads us to think that we're better than other people oftentimes if we put our hope in the work itself. Because if we become more valuable, more skilled in that work, and we provide more value through that work, then we're more valuable. And we're more valuable than who? Well, we compare ourselves to everyone else. So we're more valuable than other people who can't do those things that we do. That's actually where religious hypocrisy starts. Because what we do is we look in and say, well, I'm more valuable than they. And so I'm working not just to gain acceptance and love and admiration and respect from other people, but I'm working to gain that from God. Because if I'm more valuable than other people in all these ways, then I must be more valuable to God. I can contribute more to his mission. I can do better things for him. I please him more because of the decisions I'm making or the way that we choose to do church or any other rule or work that we put into play. Listen, there are so many American Christians there today, even right now, even here in our city, that think this way. And if you don't know whether or not that's you and you're trying to figure that out, well, do I have that kind of belief? Do you believe that God is more pleased with you than someone else based off of the choices that you make? Just think for a second. Because if you do, then that's you. That's where you're at. If you think that God's more pleased with you than somebody else because of the choices you've made, then you think that they deserve disgrace like the son in the proverb because he wasn't doing what he's supposed to, and you deserve the glory because of the prudence you've had spiritually. Listen, if that's something you really believe, friend, that's not Christianity and that's not the gospel. The gospel says that you can do nothing to make yourself right with God. Now remember, righteousness is rightness with God. Righteousness isn't rules you follow. It's not how good of a person you are. It's how close you are to God. So yeah, we want to seek righteousness, but what does that look like? It looks like you growing closer to God in a relationship, being relationally right with God, not trying to do the right things to get to God. You can't do enough. Remember what Matthew 9 said that Jesus told his disciples. He didn't come to save people who think they're already righteous and close to God. He came to save people who know they're sinners and know they need to be brought close to God. If you think you have to work to please him, you might believe something, but it's not Christianity, and it's not the God of the Bible and what he's taught us in the gospel. You're trapped in a thorny bush. It's slowing you down, and I want to help set you free today. I want you to hear that there's freedom from that. Listen to what Paul wrote in Titus. He said, "But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit, not through our works, not through our decisions, but through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight. That's righteousness. He made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. We haven't done enough good things, and we can't do enough good things. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus into the world to do all of the things for us. He's taken on our idleness. He's taken on our laziness. He's taken on the curse of work onto himself. And now we don't have to take any of that curse because he's taken it for us. We have an eternal inheritance, it said in Titus. Do you know what you do for an inheritance? Do you earn an inheritance? Do you have to work for an inheritance? No. An inheritance is what is given to you. Why? Because of who you are. That's what an inheritance is. We get an inheritance because of who we are, because of what Jesus has done for us, not because of anything that we can do. What Jesus has done for us is a gift. And we simply have to say, I either receive it or I don't. I'll take your gift, Jesus, or I won't. See, what you and I earn when we try to earn something is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a free gift. And I know that some of us are just racked with shame and guilt because we feel like we have to earn God's salvation. We feel like we have to earn people's acceptance and love. And if we just say the right things, or we just do the right things, or we just make the right, you know, party, or we have the right people over, or we go to the right job, or we go to the right, whatever it is, if we just do those right things, then we can overcome the shame and the guilt that we feel. We can earn people's love and acceptance, and we can earn God's love and acceptance. But friend, listen, you don't have to do that. He loves and accepts you in Christ if you simply believe. So you can write this down as well. Jesus worked for our salvation because he knew we couldn't. Not in spite of us sinning, but because of our sin. Jesus came into the world and worked on our behalf because he knew we could never do it. Even our best efforts are like filthy rags to him, is what Romans 10 says, as Paul quotes Isaiah 64. We can do nothing. You can't save yourself, no matter how much work you do. And the work Jesus did started with his perfect life in our place. He worked better and more pleasing to God than any of us could ever hope to work. And then he died the death that we deserve, either for our laziness or our idolatry of work, or both. I'm sure that we all fallen into either one of those categories at one point or another in our lives, right? We've rejected God's design in doing that for our work, and that deserves punishment. But Jesus took that punishment from us so that we can have eternal inheritance with him. He rose from the dead to seal that inheritance and say, listen, you can trust me now. You don't have to trust yourself. You can trust me. I've worked and done everything you need. It's by his grace alone. We believe the work that he's done is enough. And we call that the gospel. That's the gospel that we believe, the good news about Jesus. The inheritance that we can have can be ours because of who we are in him, not because of what we can do for him. And once that inheritance is given to us, which starts the moment that we put our faith in Jesus, it's the only motivation that makes sense for us to then do good work. To either do work at all or to do good work on the back end. We work now from a new identity in Christ, not for it. This is what Ephesians 2 says. For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. We work now. But why? Out of the new identity that we have in Christ. We're his masterpiece. He's worked that in us, and now we can do good works that he planned for us. Or if we read the rest of the Titus passage that I quoted a minute ago, that Paul shares about the grace of God to us and what Jesus has done to save us, he then goes on to say this. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. So wait, Paul, which is it? I'm confused here. Can we or can't we work for our salvation? Are we supposed to do things for God, or are we not supposed to do things for God? What do you mean? How's this work? Well, here's the point. Now we're free to do good work in Christ. So you can write that down as our final point for today, an application point for you. We're free to do good work in Christ. This is what Christian maturity is. We call it sanctification, call it maturing in our faith. It's not, you know, working for salvation, it's working from salvation. God is now working in us to complete the good work he started, and now he's working through us to do good things in the world for his glory and for our good and the good of others in society around us. So what that looks like is we're believing what Jesus has done more and more, and then we're seeing how sinful we are more and more, but we're responding to his grace with gratitude more and more. And that motivates us now to ask him how we can participate in the mission with him. How do we live now? Out of gratitude for what he's done. He's worked on our behalf. We don't try to work to earn salvation. We work from the salvation we have out of gratitude in our heart. Our work no longer has to be a curse. It's not toil for us. Jesus has defeated the curse for us. Work doesn't have to be a curse for you, but it no longer has to be our master and our source of identity either, because Jesus is now our source of identity. He's our master. So when we believe in the work he's done, his work now becomes our work, and he transforms us from the inside out so that we can participate with him in his mission. He works in and through us in that way. Listen, this is the last thing I'll quote here, but there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it's in the same God who does the work in all of us. He's the one that does the work, not us. But he's changing us from the inside out so that we can participate with him in his work. Religion is trying to force that from the outside in. We're trying to force behavior change from the outside in, trying to discipline ourselves, trying to follow enough rules and look a certain way to do all the right things. But listen, Christianity and gospel-centered Christianity, biblical Christianity, doesn't mean we have to cover up our pride or our envy or our impatience or our lust or our anger or our shame and our guilt that we feel. Jesus has covered that for us. And Jesus' work in us gives us a desire now to work alongside of him. It's like what Matthew 23 says. We're finally able to focus on the important matters of the law, because this was the religious Pharisees. They were focusing on all the little details. They'd tie their dill and their cumin, but they wouldn't focus on what? Faith, mercy, justice. Those are the things we can now focus on in Christ. It's not to say that the law is not important or that we throw the law out, but we understand the foundation of the law and we live out the law in a different way. We live out of hearts motivated by gratitude in the gospel. So now we can serve and do it freely with joy, because we know that our work is glorifying to God and helping others. It's motivated by our gratitude in him. We can work as a vehicle for justice, treating others with dignity and value and respect. We can work for mercy, which is serving people, even if they don't deserve it. We can work for faith, which is building each other up in our belief that we have in Jesus and what he's done on our behalf. So now we're free to work the way that Jesus wants us to work, with wisdom, to glorify God and to serve others and to enjoy it ourselves, enjoy the gifts that he's given us. And so we can say, like John Coltrane said, "I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God." Let me pray. God, we desperately need you to work in our hearts so that we can understand this view of work, this wise view of work. That, yeah, it's not where we find our personal value and significance, and yet there is significance in the work that you give us, because you've gifted us in these ways, and you've worked in our heart to save us by grace so that we can participate with you, so that we can live with you and enjoy the work that you've given us. God, help us to see it that way. Help us not to get this order mixed up. Help us to live in your grace today and work out of the salvation that we have already, not to try to work for the salvation that we think we need to earn. God, thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you for the gospel. And I pray that for those here today who may not even believe that yet. Maybe they're here today and they didn't realize that they were thinking about things in a religious way, or that they were trying to earn their salvation and earn that righteousness that you say only can be gotten as a gift, an inheritance. God, I pray that they'll simply believe in you today, and they'll put their faith and trust in you and the work that you've done through Jesus Christ on their behalf. But for the rest of us here who have already believed that and want to live our lives, help us to respond today in an appropriate way. Help us to see, convict us, God. Show us what you want us to see. Show us how to apply this word to our lives today. Help us to live this week out of the grace that we've been shown in the gospel. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you.
But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.